This afternoon, we'll be continuing in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, continuing on with part three of this section that focuses on what we call what the preacher, that is the writer of the book, calls himself the preacher, what he calls vanity. Today we're going to be focusing in on first part of chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 in particular. So let's hear from chapter 2 just for the sake of the context. I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works, I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and that was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hand had done, the toil I had expended in doing it. Behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his works a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him who can eat or have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for this, your word. We pray that you would help us to receive it as such. That you would help us, Father, to keep in all things looking to you. We pray that you would help us, that we might be attentive to what your word says to us. Work in us, O Father, your will. We pray that your spirit would continue to guide us. Strengthen and increase our faith by your word through your spirit. And we ask our Lord that you would guide this preacher, chain him to the text of your word, that he might freely declare the truth with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have been looking through the book of Ecclesiastes, one thing we've seen in this book is that there is an unexpected message in this book. It is a message that says this: under the sun, it's vanity. That all the various different things we might do to bring us toil, bring enjoyment, to bring us happiness, many things which are good things, he says, under the sun is vanity. By vanity, of course, he's speaking in terms of meaninglessness. Now, not meaninglessness in the sense that there is no meaning in it, but in contrast from what humankind has been looking for since the day we were kicked out of the garden, which is recovering Eden. We try to create our own Edens, and it's all meaningless. And because of sin, we end up causing great destruction. Under the sun, in this fallen world, there really is no lasting gain to be had. In fact, some of the words that we read, which we'll be dealing with in coming weeks, flat out said that I can find many things and gain much, but then when I'm gone, somebody else will do with it whatever they wish to do, and they may do well or not do well with it. Last time we looked at the one of the guiding principles of this section, in that we see the basis of everything being vain, of not having any lasting meaning, has to do with this fact: we die. The foolish man and the wise man both end up in the same place, in the grave. And as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the wise man and the foolish man will largely be also forgotten. Even those who are monuments of history, we can bring up any historical name and mention them. And these are people who in their day were household names, and we could mention them today, and most likely most of us would recognize the name, but would have to go open up an encyclopedia or do a search on our favorite search engine on the internet to get an idea of why their name is famous. By and large, because it gets forgotten. And last week we gave an overview of the different things that we see here in chapter 1 and verse 12 and following. The preacher goes on a quest of sorts to see if there is gain to be had under the sun. And he engaged in a number of different activities. We looked last week at wisdom. We also see the principles of eat, drink, and be merry, or hedonism, or trying to find gain and industriousness, or finding gain and power and wealth, and amassing things unto himself. And the concluding thing in each of these is that there is vanity. Under the sun, the gain is but vanity. It is fleeting. It is trying to shepherd the wind. Have any of us ever tried to shepherd the wind? When I was a child, the wind was blowing, and I thought I was going to fight back at the wind, and I blew at it, hoping I could push it back. Lo and behold, it did absolutely nothing. So, what gain, what kind of true gain is to be had in these things? If these things are the basis of our meaning of gain, what is it we truly get? And his answer is vanity, nothing, meaninglessness. Again, why are these things vain? Because of death. Why do we get up in the why then do we even bother to get up in the morning? Which is kind of a question he's asking. Remember, there is no gain under the sun. The gain for which humans desire is a return to Eden. No one wants to die. No one wants to die. We as humans, even as individuals, we've done many things to find that return to Eden, and many quests that humans have set out on to do that. There were those who, in the Renaissance period, would go on expeditions across the sea to not only find gold, but to find some sort of fountain of youth by which they would never have to die. There are those who have gained much to themselves, and they realize that they are going to die someday, but they wish to enjoy what they have forever. And they are spending countless dollars of their money to try to find a way that they can escape this death. But it cannot be escaped. And any gain we find is fleeting. There is happiness in these things, in the things themselves, but not in terms of the gain. That is, in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 2, there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? That is, last week as we looked at wisdom, or the quest for great learning is what the context seems to be indicate. We often will look at education or learning as a means to getting some sort of gain. I remember in my seminary days, and I took a first course I had to take in the master's degree was a research methods. And the teacher asked this question: why are you doing this degree? Why are you studying this? And of course, we all answer, we want to get credentials for ministry. We want to get do this and do that. And he said, interesting. Not from any one of you have I heard. You simply want to enjoy the learning for the learning's sake. Just like there is in labor, engaging in labor in and of itself can be enjoyed, regardless of what comes out of it. But we in our sinfulness turn everything into some sort of a means to a selfish end, even other people. Enjoying the company of another person has behind it what is in this for me. What can they do for me? There's a reason the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy, which we'll touch on in a moment, that godliness with contentment is of great gain. Where real gain in the recovery of Eden, though, as we looked at last week, is found only in Christ. He is the wisdom of God. He is the one true possession we have. He is the one who accomplished for us what we need. Last week, looking at wisdom, the first quest in which he engaged, what he learned that is while he found some fleeting benefit from wisdom, it didn't bring the gain for which men seek. He and the fool end up in the same place, the grave. While there is some benefit under the sun to be gained, that benefit is in the learning in and of itself. Where he said, as his conclusion on that was, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Just like the others, we look at the world around us, we even look at our own lives, and one thing that we seem to wish to preserve more than anything is what I like to describe as an extremely powerful narcotic. That powerful narcotic is this, I'm speaking metaphorically, the illusion of control. To preserve the illusion that we actually can control things. It gives us comfort. Say, I can control this. If I can learn, I can control the outcome. If I can amass things to myself, I can have control over my own destiny and control over the destiny of others and make sure they do what I want them to do, because what I want to do is what's going to make everything right and perfect and good. Wisdom, just like the others, is an attempt to bring a modicum of control to the chaos that is the fallen world. We love to try to control the uncontrollable. This week, we look into the next quests. Finding pleasure, which is the basis of what follows through verse 8. Industrious, power, wealth, possessions. Pleasure in terms of simply eating, drinking, and being merry. Laughter, alcohol, as in drunkenness. Building things to oneself. Building great works. Amassing things and even people to himself. And concubines. Various different pleasures which he might seek. He says in verse 2, verse 1, I will test you. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was all vanity. And everything that follows through verse 8 has to do with that. Here we see this quest that he has now to find pleasure and to escape from the realities of the fleetingness of life, from the realities of the fact that the wind cannot be shepherded, to find relief from the fact that he's going to die, to find relief and to find some sort of gain under the sun that might outlast his natural life. As we mentioned last time, pretty much everything we do as humans, including ourselves, has in many different ways has to do with making ourselves happy. Pretty much everything we do revolves around making ourselves happy. There is a sense in which we must find happiness in what is good. But in our own fallenness, including us as Christians, we turn that seeking good happiness and turn it into naked self-interest. Many of the things that we have been talking about and are talking about here today have to do with escaping reality or trying to control reality so that we can finally enjoy it. We don't wish to admit that life under the sun is largely about doing things that we don't particularly want to do. That's largely what life under the sun is. Doing things that we don't particularly want to do. Even to get the things that we may really want to do, it usually involves a whole lot of steps of doing things we don't want to do to get there. If I want to go visit the Redwoods, there's something I have to do. Go on a drive. I don't particularly like long drives. So the guiding aspect of this next quest has to do with pleasure. Throughout human history, even now, there are a number of things by which humans do and have sought to find that fleeting gain under the sun. Remember, each one of these things, when engaged in properly and in goodness and in appropriateness, do bring a measure of happiness in and of themselves, not because we get some sort of gain. Some of these things, understood properly, are good. The things he speaks of is levity in chapter 2, verse 2. Alcohol in chapter 2, verse 3. Industriousness and creativity in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Money and possessions in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. As well as fulfilling sexual appetites in chapter 2, verse 8. As well with the concubines. The first thing, and we're going to deal with some of these together. Even if they're separated by verses. First of all, we see that in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? So the first thing he did was engage in laughter. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4, he says of all these things, there is a time for each of these. Chapter 3, verse 4, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh. Chapter 3, verse 4. At things in their time, there's things that are their appropriateness for such things. Finding laughter in something that is not harmful but genuinely funny is good medicine. However, can be short-lived. Yesterday morning, I had a bit of a laugh, so a bit at my own expense, because it was ironic. I was talking with some folks about my age, and we were talking about the mid-90s, and we were talking about some of the vehicles, and I brought up one of my vehicles, the old truck that I have, and about how it's still going, and that it's a kickin', that it's a beast that just won't quit. Yesterday morning, I stepped outside and looked, and lo and behold, there was glass on the ground next to my passenger window. And I thought about that conversation, and I just chuckled. Along with what was also funny, a big old rock that somebody had used that was still in the car. My grandma, speaking of, but it was short-lived because then I realized that, well, I'm going to have a window to fix now. And we could deal with insurance, but then my insurance rates are going to go up. And this will be an easy thing to fix. The police officer said that it was most likely an attempt to steal, but then they saw that it was a manual transmission and said they couldn't take it. They said that is a thing here. My grandmother, who was married to my grandpa for nearly 72 years, after my grandpa died and we had the funeral, we were all there together with my grandma. We were at dinner and my grandma was smiling and happy and even laughing with all of her children, and most of her grandchildren were there, present when after my grandpa had died, and we were there for the funeral. She and we all laughed at the funny memories, and also she was simply happy to see everyone there. But that laughter didn't last. It didn't change the reality of the fact that her husband of almost 72 years had died. I called her a couple weeks later, and in fact, the very next day, sitting alone with her at breakfast, she said, "I already miss him. I wish he was here." And she said that every time I called her. The laughter was short-lived. But also, laughter is vain, not simply because it is short-lived, but we also use laughter in ways that are sinful and harmful. Consider laughter at another's expense. Humiliating somebody so we can get a good laugh out of it. The old college pranks or the locker room pranks. In the locker room, one of the people is picked, said, "We're going to do something bad to this person. We're all going to get a laugh out of it." But my dear brothers and sisters, that kind of laughter, when it's intended to bring harm and even reduce one's humanity, is murderous, as it's an assault on an image bearer. I have a dear late friend in my former church in Dallas who, when I walked in Sunday before the service, had tears in his eyes. I asked him what was wrong. He wouldn't say. I knew that he was trying to protect the person who had hurt him. So I went to the only other person who was in the room, because I knew the reputation of the person, and I asked what was happening. The person told me the way she had made fun of this man and the very harsh things she had said. But she said, "But I was only joking." In her mind, there was no wrong that was done. She was promptly told by myself and the other elder that she could apologize and ask for forgiveness or forego worshiping with us that morning. She used laughter to find gain at someone else's expense. Proverbs 26, verses 18 and 19 says, "Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, 'I am only joking.'" Or as is the trend today. And I pray none of us engage in this. But a trend today, in order to get internet points, and usually money from those internet points, is interfering with people's lives as they seek to go about their day-to-day business, to do things to make the audience laugh. Also known as pranksters. That's kind of a huge thing on the interwebs. But again, even that is short-lived. We're trying to gain, which is fleeting. Trying to cover up the reality. Consider the joker who's always laughing and joking around. Almost always, it could be a facade to hide the pain, even from themselves, of the fleetingness. You see, laughter, while a great temporary medicine, can hide us from reality, which is why Under the Sun, chapter 7, verse 3, says sorrow is better than laughter. In chapter 3 and in verse 8, he speaks of two things that often go hand in hand, but not always. He speaks of alcohol and he speaks of sex with the concubines. Alcohol is something that is very much part of our lives and always has been. There is nothing in and of itself sinful in alcohol. Paul told Timothy to drink some for his stomach. Jesus turned water into wine. I read someone very recently who was trying to say that alcohol is in and of itself sinful and that nothing ever ferments into alcohol apart from somebody making it happen. Has this person ever read a book? Because if you put a glass of juice out there and just let it sit, it's going to turn into alcohol. The Israelites were commanded in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, at a great celebration to eat the fat meat and to drink the sweet wine. He says, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Even the preacher, in terms of life under the sun, in chapter 9, verses 7 through 10, he says, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garment be always white. Let not oil be lacking in your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because what is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. You know, what is something that someone might enjoy as part of a celebration, or simply someone who likes the strong and bitter flavor of such drinks? I myself, when it comes to my coffee, I like my coffee to bite when I drink it. It can quickly become something that takes over one's life and one's thinking, as with anything. Proverbs 23, verses 29 and 30 says this, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who is complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes, those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. For in the merriment and the buzz is a sense of forgetting all that is happening, our pain, our outlook, our anger, our sorrow, our troubles. But guess what? Even in a way, a use of alcohol that would not be sinful or damaging, those things are still there. It does not make them go away. And that can be done for anything that can be enjoyed. I've mentioned before, I very much enjoy music and sitting down and playing the guitar or playing some piano. But again, put the guitar away. I'm back with the reality of everything that's there. If my office is a mess, I have to go with the reality of I have something to clean up here. Another thing that God has created and is good in its proper place, and that is not in its proper place a necessary evil, is the intimate relations between a man and a woman. The union between a man and woman in matrimony has a significant physical element, that which creates family. The very first thing that blessed Adam and Eve with was a command. A command to make more of themselves. In the words of my systematic theology professor, he commanded them to go to bed. We read earlier from Ecclesiastes 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Part of that is that union. But yet even in that context, gain is not lasting or fleeting. Consider a husband and a wife who might enjoy one another's company. The morning comes along. The alarm still goes off. The kids cry. The diapers need changing. One has to engage in the commute and drudgery of daily life. It's still there. the vanity. Remember early on we talked about the repetitive cycle. It goes over and over and over and over and over again. It also gets created and turned into something never intended, a place by which we identify our gain and our worth. Among men today, younger men, it's sadly affecting even Christians. There's an idea that such relations create or diminishes one's value in the dating marketplace. That is, the man who has more notches on his belt, so to speak, has a higher value. On the other hand, the fewer notches a woman has on her belt means her value is higher. First of all, that idea of placing value on people is itself a murderous thought. It's defining people not by being image bearers, but by their value, perceived value. Secondly, it justifies wanton sexual promiscuity. Or in the locker room, again, people might often boast of their exploit as if it brings some sort of gain. Man might say, see, it proves I'm the alpha. And my thought is, what, are we dogs now? But it all roots in this. We're trying to shepherd the wind. We're trying to find lasting meaning in things. In verse 4, now he moves on to industriousness and creativity. We see another fleeting pursuit. Being industrious and creating things. Again, the ability to build and create is a very good thing. Look at what he describes himself as having done. Just hear it again. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them and all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. And then he speaks of his possessions. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had ever been before me in Jerusalem. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delights of the sons of men. He built houses, vineyards. He cultivated natural beauty. He built gardens, parks, fruit trees. He even made it self-sustaining by means of having pools to water those trees. He was very productive with his time and with what he did. Of course, being a king, he had all sorts of resources to make those things happen. Most likely employed. Or even, as he said, he had slaves. But he had all these things built. And so he's seeking to find this gain in productivity. Again, productivity is a good thing when understood properly. Making things with our hands and enjoying the fruits of our labor is good. However, again, the gain is fleeting. We can turn productivity into an entire rubric for life. That if something is not productive to some sort of arbitrary end which we have defined, then clearly there's a problem with it. For instance, if I'm simply engaging in the company of a friend and we're enjoying one another's company, it can be okay to simply enjoy that and not say we have to be productive about building something here. Because that in and of itself is good. But again, the gain is fleeting. The one who builds all sorts of houses, the one who accomplishes all sorts of things, guess what happens? That person still dies. This includes our labor and our work. Laboring and work is a good thing, and part of the thing in which we were created in Adam in the garden was to garden, is to guard and keep the garden, to work it. Now, of course, work has also become part of the curse because nothing cooperates with us. The earth works against us, he says. But notice there's a word that he said here, and this is true of us. We often have it in view of how he describes it. For myself. I built great houses for myself. I built and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. That it was all oriented around what he could do for himself. So that he could say, I've got mine. Who cares about you? I've got mine. That's all that matters. We also might look at the things we've done and say, look what I did. I did that in and of myself and by myself. I have a little bit of news for us. There's no one ever in the history of mankind who can say, I did this all by myself, for myself, and no one else contributed to it. Did we not get supplies from somebody who made the supplies? Did we not walk across the sidewalk to go get them? See, he thought he could recover Eden by means of building himself his own personal Eden, building an empire from that which he could do, from what comes next in verses 7 and 8, power. You see, if we can work hard enough, we tell ourselves, we can become the millionaire or billionaire, and we can have power to control our own destiny. In fact, we often hold out some sort of a carrot on a stick for our hard work, saying, if you work hard, you can actually get all the things you ever want. But in reality, remember, hard work, working hard and doing well is good in and of itself. But also, it's often true that the hardest working people don't end up in that situation. And quite often it's true that it is those who already have who are those who get. Why be industrious then and productive then? Why? Because it's a good thing to do. Just because of that. It's a good thing to do. We are in our opening sermon, we talked about the ethics that we learn in Ecclesiastes. Christian ethics are not consequential. That is, the consequence of the action. Well, if I do this, if I think this is right, well, then the consequence will be, then this will happen. If this will happen, it's not addressed in the scripture, the thing is right regardless. Something is right because it's right, because it's good. Not because of the perceived benefit we may get out of it. There's a reason. We must remember this, because that kind of a wrong perspective on this can do exactly what leads to this discontentment. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And he also says in verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as for good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. It says of this, gives us the proper perspective. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that basically he can provide for himself, and so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. See, the apostle there takes off those words, for myself, off of it. You see, even then, under the sun, it is but temporary. It is but fleeting. What lasting gain are in these things? None. The man who dies with a million houses still dies. We can go to any affluent area, middle class, upper middle class, or any suburban or exurban area where folks seem to be living the dream. They've got the house, they've got the growing 401k, they've got the possessions, and do a survey. I can almost guarantee you many will express how unhappy they are. I've heard many folks say, I'm tired of this hell in which I'm living. I thought, you have this nice house. You've got two cars and a two-car garage to hold them and all this great stuff. Things are going pretty well for you. You seem to have a happy marriage. What makes it hell? Well, it's those people over there who are doing those things. People whom I don't like have what I have. It's all fleeting. So let's take note of that. That even in having all the things that our heart might desire under the sun, most likely we'll say, I'm still not there. Because it's shepherding the wind. Lastly, is power and wealth, which also includes one which we already dealt with the concubines, which is one reason one might want riches and power so they can have all of that they want. How much of our life is spent ensuring that we have more than enough for tomorrow? And yes, it is prudent to set aside and commended in scriptures to be wise and to ensure that we are not being wasteful. But how often we build our entire lives around that, around amassing to ourselves things. And we take a good thing and turn it into the entire basis of our happiness. And our preacher amassed to himself all sorts of possessions, including people. Notice what kind of wealth and power he has built. Power not only to attempt to control his own fate, but power also to control the fate of others. This, my brothers and sisters, is at the heart of our problem. We can't handle the fact that under the sun it's all meaningless, so we need to take control. But to take control, we can't have anybody interfering. So we feel the need to have the power and ability to ensure no one can interfere, but that we can interfere because of our quest. Human history, universally, including the history of the country in which we live, has been a history of trying to exert our will over other people. We even those who don't have the power may cause chaos in the lives of others to try to stick it to the man, and so doing become the problem. This is an insatiable desire that when we give into it is never satisfied. We need more and more and more and more. The one who has a million needs 2 million. The one who has a billion needs 2 billion. The one who employs 1,000 needs to employ 2,000. The one who has a monopoly in his own industry needs to have a monopoly in other industries. We want more and more and more, including of other people, and treat others as though our livelihood and personal life depends upon them doing what we dictate. In the employment world, there are some contracts out there, and it's sometimes hidden in fine print that's hard to find, that stipulate that anything an employee creates, even in their own time and at their own expense, belongs to the company, because they likely couldn't have created it without the expertise gained from working for them. You see, we want more and more and more. Zach Eswine says, possession and money join the kind of power and form the dream to which every generation of nations, groups, families, and individuals aspires for gain. Wars, crimes, theft, murders, family feuds, betrayals of friendship, parents growing up without knowing their kids growing up neglected or bribed and entitled. These flow from greed, covetousness, discontentment, envy, and the dream of wealth and power. What is the cause of this? Finding gain under the sun when there is none to be had, trying to recreate our own Edens. The preacher, the writer of this book, wanted more and more. He not only wanted the labor of others, he wanted their lives. He not only wanted fruit trees, he wanted herds and flocks. He not only wanted for himself, he wanted more than any who had been before him in Jerusalem. Where is the gain in all of this? Again, understood properly, these are good things. But because of our sinful nature, they become evil because we turn them into quests for gain and creating our own Edens. We're programmed by our sinful states to do this. What this, particularly, what do I get out of something or someone? Just listen to advertising or talking heads on our favorite cable or internet news outlets, including the ones you like, including the ones I like. What's in it for me? If we watch something on the interwebs, whatever platform we're using to watch a video, there's a little thing in the background that likes to say, hey, you watch this. You're probably going to like more and more and more of this. And you kind of almost get force-fed. Because we want more and more. Enjoying the taste of a good drink for its own sake is a good thing, but not to escape reality or pretend we have Eden again. Enjoying intimacy in marriage without turning it into a quest to define our value and our worth. That is enjoying the goodness of the good thing in and of itself. Engaging in industry and productivity, not because of what we get out of it, but because it's simply a good thing to do. Completing something and completing something is enjoyable in and of itself. But again, that's also fleeting. Even possessions, remembering to be content, that each and every person in our midst is not a tool for us to use to bring gain to us, but a human created in the image of God. We need to understand, just like last week, where our true gain is. In looking to Jesus, we can see the fleetingness of it all. That is, we can understand it rightly. It doesn't increase our under-the-sun gain. But in looking to Jesus, who lived and died and rose for us, it keeps our eyes on what is eternally good and true and where our gain actually lies. In him is the fullness of life, says the scriptures. Jesus was for us industrious and productive. He gained for us what cannot be possessed by any other means, such that our God tells us, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food." That's where gain is found. It's found in Christ. It may not change our under-the-sun gain, but it gives us that gain which is lasting. So, brothers and sisters, as we continue, we still see under the sun, what do we have? We may get things. We may not get things. But the person who gets and the person who doesn't get, they both end up in the grave. They both end up, by and large, forgotten. So where is gain? It's found in our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived for us, who died for us, and who rose from the dead for us. Let us pray. Father, blessed be your name. We thank you that even in our faithlessness, in our disobedience to keep covenant with you, which we broke in the garden, you have kept your promise to us. And here in this life and under the sun, we run around like the proverbial chicken with our head cut off, looking where we might find gain. We pray you would help us to remember we have all the gain that we already need in Christ Jesus, and to look in that. We pray you'd help us to declare that truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name.